Luke chapter 14, if you would, please. Luke chapter 14. I'm going to try to cover quite a few verses of Scripture this morning in our journey through Luke. I'm going to try to cover 24 verses all the way over to Luke chapter 14 and verse 24. And largely because all of these things took place in one visit to one Pharisee's house for one Sabbath day dinner. And so this Pharisee has Jesus over for lunch, and all of these things happen in one meal. And I think because of that, it'd be appropriate if we could cover them all at one time. We'll title the message, Spiritual Dinner Etiquette. Spiritual Dinner Etiquette. Now remember, Jesus was ministering to all of the villages and the cities, Luke chapter 13 and verse 22. He went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Now you understand, Jesus' Galilean ministry is over. He's on his way to Jerusalem. When he gets to Jerusalem, he'll be there for a little while and then he'll be crucified. So he's on his way to Jerusalem. His ministry on this earth is nearly finished. And as he gets closer to Jerusalem, the closer he gets, the more you'll notice that his exchanges with the people become solemn, almost to the point of being discouraging, because the people have become unresponsive to him now for the large part. Whereas in the early part of his ministry, he was very, very popular, and they followed him by hundreds, by multitudes they followed him. But largely in those days, they hadn't made up their mind yet. They actually thought he was pretty good. But ever since the Pharisees began telling the people that Jesus cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub, ever since they began teaching that, the people now have still been following in multitudes, but largely to try to figure him out. And so there's no longer the great popularity that he enjoyed early in his ministry. The result of that is that his exchanges with the people have become quite solemn. And I want you to notice that tenor in his conversation with the people, because I don't want you to think Jesus is not kind, but he's dealing with the people who he knows for the large part have rejected him already. And that does change the attitude which a man would speak to people with. And then his exchanges with the religious rulers have become heavy and foreboding of judgment. As a matter of fact, he's already pronounced judgment upon the people. Look at the last verse of chapter 13. He says to them in verse 35, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." That's a statement of judgment. In verse 34, he said, "How often I would have gathered you under my wings like a mother chicken gathers her little chicks, but you would not." And as a people, they have rejected Jesus. And so he's dealing with this grief that the people, not just the religious institution, but the people as a whole have rejected me. Now, I want you to understand, there's still an intimation that for individuals, it's not too late to obtain mercy. If they would repent and receive the Savior, they can still be saved, but only as individuals. The nation has been left desolate. With that kind of a little bit of a background now, let's look at this passage of Scripture beginning in verse 14. "It came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day that they watched him." That's an interesting thing. He goes in there to eat and they watched him. "Behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go. And answered them, saying, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things." Okay, that's one thought. Still at the meal, though. Still at the Pharisees' table. "And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden." These are the other guests. "When he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come to thee and say, Give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. And when thou art bidden, go and sit down, or sit down in the lowest room. that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship at the presence of them that sit in at meat with thee. Notice here's the lesson in verse 11. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Notice the exact 180 degree effect of the counsel that Jesus is giving. You humble yourself, you will be exalted as a result of that. But you put yourself up to be something, and you will be humbled. That's the way life works. Verse 12, still at the table, still with the Pharisee, still at the same house. And he said unto him that bade him. Now he's talking to the host that invited him over for lunch. When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. He's still in the Pharisee's home, still at the same dinner, still the same crowd. And so we come to verse 15, and when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said to him, by the way, this statement means he didn't understand a thing that Jesus has said so far, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Verse 16, now Jesus' responses to this guy. He said, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. And the first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come. In verse 21, so that servant came and showed his master these things. And then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded. Obviously, there was a little room expired, a little time expired. He evidently went out into the lanes of the city and out into the streets of the city and brought in the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. And there was a crowd beginning to gather, but it wasn't full yet. And so he said, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. Verse 23, and the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges, that's outside the city, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. None of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. And I want you to understand there are extreme implications here for the nation of Israel. And you'll see that as we explain this passage of Scripture. So pray with me for a moment, and then we'll preach our way through this passage. Father, I ask you, Lord, to give me a spirit of explanation this morning. I pray that I'll be able to expound these truths. I pray that you'll help me to help the people understand the customs and what we're taking place here. And I pray you'll help us to see this passage of Scripture, Lord, as it applies to the nation of Israel, for mostly it does by way of interpretation. But Lord, there's application here for us too, even though we're 21st century Gentiles. And I pray that you'll help us, Lord, to see the lessons that you have for us here in the Word of God. And we'll give you glory and honor and praise, and just speak to our hearts. Help us to be pliable and moldable this morning, that your Spirit might speak to us. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we go back to the healing. Okay, the very first thing in chapter 14 and verse 1, the Bible says that he went into the house of the chief of Pharisees for this meal. And I want you to just think about it. This, it says, and they watched him. The tense indicates that they were watching him closely. They were watching him when he came in the door. They were watching him when he picked a place to sit. They were watching him throughout the meal. Another Greek dictionary said they observed him scrupulously, meaning that more than one of them was watching him, and they were watching him carefully to see what he would do under these circumstances. They knew it was the Sabbath, and he had the reputation of doing healings on the Sabbath. They knew that, so they were watching him especially because they knew that they had a special case prepared before him. Look in verse 2, and behold, there was a certain man, and here's the key words, before him, which had the dropsy. The word before him, is the wording of that indicates that this man was a plant. He didn't just show up. As a matter of fact, he wouldn't have even been invited had it been up to the Pharisee because he was unclean. This man, the sickness that he had would have made him unclean physically because he had a disease. You were considered unclean if you had a disease. And if you were unclean, then you were exempted from going to the synagogue or the temple. And if you didn't go to the synagogue and the temple, then you were considered spiritually unclean. And so this man would have never been invited by the Pharisee. He would have never been on his guest list had it not been for the fact they chose to bring him in to see what Jesus would do. And so understand, there would have been no other reason for this man to be at the Pharisee's house than to test Jesus. Now, this disease called dropsy, you know, in the English, sometimes you try to make sense out of these Bible words. But the word dropsy is literally the meaning of it is the idea of what we would call edema. And it's not really a disease by itself. It's a symptom of four other diseases. And it's a symptom of heart disease, lung disease, liver disease, and kidney disease. And what edema is when your body fills up with fluid. I visit the hospitals a lot, and I see often people whose legs have filled up with fluid. Their feet are filled up with fluid. I've seen people fill up with fluid so much that it looked like if you'd have stuck them with a pin, they would have popped. And there isn't a thing they can do about it. It's just their body retains fluid. And the doctors give them Lasix to try to cast off the fluid, and they try to limit their salt intake because salt helps to retain the fluid. But understand, edema itself is not a disease. It is the symptom of four diseases. It means your heart's not working right, means your lungs are not working right, means your liver's not working right, and it means your kidneys are not working right because they are diseased. And left unhealed, this man would have drowned in his own bodily fluids in a short amount of time. It doesn't maybe look serious at the moment, but I want to build a picture for you. Picture people whose bodies are filling up with fluid find two things very difficult, not to speak of just getting around. Just mobility is a big problem when you have edema. But aside from just getting around, it puts pressure on your lungs. It becomes very hard to breathe because all of the cavity around your lungs is already filled with fluid. And it's like being submersed in water and trying to breathe underwater. It's hard because there's no room to expand. You're expanding against pressure. And then it makes it difficult on the heart to beat. And so the biggest feeling that this person has is, I can't get my breath. And they'll gasp for breath and gasp for breath. It's a terrible disease. But it isn't one disease. It's four diseases. And the heart, the lungs, the liver, and the kidneys, they're all the problem. Fluid is building up. Fluid is being maintained by a sick body. And barring some kind of healing, this man is going to die in the near future. And he's going to die a torturesome death because he's going to feel like he's suffocated. He can't get his breath. He can't get his breath. So this is the man. And they've chosen this man and they bring him before Jesus. And so Jesus sees this man. But I want you to see the wisdom of Christ. Before he heals him, he didn't just walk over and heal him. He could have done that, but he didn't. He sets the stage. He asks the question. In answering, Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Now, the funny thing about that is that the Bible says he's answering, but that's really a question. It's interesting. He's answering a question with a question, but the question was never asked. Or was it? Remember, Jesus was omniscient. He didn't have to have a person actually verbalize the question. He could look at you, and he could know exactly what you were thinking. You know, he could look at you and say, I wonder how long this sermon's going to last today, because I sure am hungry. He would know what you were thinking. And, you know, I would be kind of uncomfortable in Jesus' presence, because I would know that he knew all the time every thought I was thinking. You know, have you ever been visiting with somebody and thinking, I wish you'd comb your hair? You know, your hair is you know, you got a big sprig of hair that's on the wrong side of your part. I bet you don't even know that. I was talking with a guy the other day, and he had fuzz in his, he needed to shave. He was about 3 days past shaving, and he had a big hunk of fuzz in his beard, and I wanted so bad to reach up and take that. And my wife was one day singing with about eight ladies up here, Brother Fox, and you had all the ladies gathered around the pulpit, and they were singing. She had on a black skirt, and she was standing about here, and I was sitting here. And I could have reached out and touched her, and she had a big chunk of white fuzz on her hip. And I wanted so bad to reach up and take that piece of white fuzz off, because things like that bother me. But I thought, you know, if we have visitors today, they won't know that she's my wife. And so I left it alone. I never touched it. I left it there. But I'm telling you what, it was really grained in me to leave that piece of fuzz there. And, you know, so... But Jesus knew what these guys were thinking, so he just answers the question that was never even asked. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And you know what? They were stumped. They kept their peace. The Bible says they held their peace. And now I want you to understand this. As concerning the law, in God's law, in the Word of God, there is no restriction about healing or doing good on the Sabbath day. Okay? In God's law. But remember, there were thousands of pages of rabbinical commentary. And in those thousands of pages of rabbinical commentary, they had narrowed it down to this, that it was wrong to heal on the Sabbath day unless the doctor suspicioned the guy had less than 48 hours to live. They could treat a patient if the doctor said, if I don't treat him today, or he's either going to die today or tomorrow if I don't treat him now. In that case, then he was permitted to doctor that man. But you tell me, which doctor knows that you have 48 hours to live? Which doctor knows that? I've been visiting hospitals for years, and I'm telling you, the best of doctors will say, we have no idea. And, you know, they can make an educated guess, but nobody knows within 48 hours. But the point is, it was against rabbinical law to heal on the Sabbath day unless the physician felt in his heart of hearts that the guy had less than 48 hours to live. And so, anyway, Jesus asked this question, and they held their peace. Now, did they keep still by design? Did they all say, now, he's probably going to ask us some question that's going to be meant to pin us against the wall. And so let's just all of us decide. None of us says anything. Was it predetermined that they didn't speak? Was it by design? Or perhaps they didn't expect the question to be asked, and they just didn't know what to say. At any rate, they kept their peace. They said nothing. And the Bible said, since they said nothing, then he reached up and took him. Notice this, they held their peace and he took him. The word took him literally in the Greek means that he grabbed him. The point that is to be made here is that he touched him. He made it a point for the Pharisees to see that Jesus made physical contact with him, because I'm telling you, not one of the Pharisees in that room would make physical contact with him, especially on the Sabbath day, because it was defiling to touch an unclean man. If you touched an unclean man, you became unclean. Do you see? No Pharisee would have touched him. No priest would have touched him. No Sadducee would have touched him. No self-respecting religious person would have touched him, especially on the Sabbath day, because to do so would be to defile yourself. Now, I want to tell you this. It is a rule of life that the unclean makes the clean unclean. Okay? If you put a rotten apple next to a good apple, the good apple doesn't heal the rotten apple. Okay? The rotten apple instead quickly deteriorates the good apple. Okay? If a person that doesn't have if a person that doesn't have the flu touches a person that does have the flu, he doesn't heal the person that has the flu. Instead, the person that has the flu gives the flu to the person that doesn't have it. Do you understand? Unclean always contaminates clean, except in the case of Jesus. Jesus never hesitated ever touching a leper. He didn't hesitate touching this man with dropsy. He never hesitated touching a blind man or a deaf man or even a demon-possessed man. He never hesitated touching any of them, because he was the Son of God and none of them could defile him. And yet he cleaned every person that he ever touched. Isn't that amazing? Even that woman who incidentally touched the hem of his garment when he wasn't looking, she even got healed. Accidentally. I mean, he didn't will it. He was walking along, and all of a sudden he stopped and said, "Who touched me? Somebody touched me." And the disciples said, "Are you kidding? There's a whole crowd of people, hundreds of people pushing and shoving, and you want to know who touched you?" Jesus said, "No, this was different. Somebody touched me for the purpose of being healed. They touched me in faith, and virtue left me. I'm telling you, somebody touched me." And, of course, then the woman came forward and said, it was me. Like she had something to be embarrassed of, and all she had really done was demonstrated her faith. Amen. And she was healed. So in Jesus' case, he was different than any other case. He could touch an unclean man, and the unclean man became clean. In most cases, the unclean man defiles the clean man, and then he's no longer clean. I want you to understand, though, he took this man, he seized it, that's the word, took him is the word epilobotomai, and it means to seize him. He reached out and seized him, and not only did he take him, but he healed him. And there's two words in the Greek that they use for the word of healing. One is the word therapeuo, and like therapy, we get the word therapy from that. This is a different word. It is the word iaomai. And the word therapeuo more or less is used of a physician healing a patient by means. This word is more or less used of a patient who has the authority to do the healing in and of himself. And so this is a little bit stronger word. And so Jesus healed him, and then it says he let him go. And the word there is a word that means he released him or dismissed him. In other words, he seized him, he healed him, and then he released him. But the interesting thing, there's a play on words here. The word for released him is the same word for forgiven him or pardoned him. Isn't that cool? When Jesus healed this man, the same word is used by Luke, the gospel writer. The same word is used whether he released him or whether he pardoned him. There's a play on words here that by releasing him, he's releasing him from the captivity of sin. He's releasing him from the captivity of sickness. He's releasing him from the captivity of Satan. He's letting him go. And so he released him. And then Jesus turns to these people again, his guest and all of his guests. He turns to him again and he put forth a parable. I'm ahead of myself. I'll back up to verse 5. He answered them saying, now he answered them. Did you hear him ask him a question? This is funny to me. Might not be funny to you, but it's funny to me. He answered a question that they never asked, and now he answers another question that they never asked. Answering them saying, which of you have an ass or an ox fall into a pit? And the word pit there in the Greek is a word for like a pit that's filled with water, like a well or a cistern. Which of you would have an ass or an ox fall into a pit or a well and straightway wouldn't pull him out, even if it was the Sabbath day? Now, what he's pointing out to them is you guys have more respect for a beast of burden or labor than you do for a man. I think the point that Jesus is making is you guys are so confused with your false religion. You have so much false religion and you've interpreted scripture wrongly for so many years, you put more value on a beast than you do on a man. When you'd save an oxen on the Sabbath day and you'd let a man drown in his own fluid. And understand here, there's a play on words again, because when he uses the word pit, it is a word for a pit that's filled with water. In other words, this ox or this ass that falls into this pit could actually drown. His biggest danger would be in drowning. Obviously, if the pit was empty, wait till the next day. It's not a big thing. He doesn't need to be gotten out of the pit if there's no water in there. But if there's water in there, he's going to drown. Now here's a son of Abraham. Here's a man, if you will, who's drowning in his own bodily fluids, and you don't want him healed on the Sabbath day. But you'd save an ox or an ass. Do you see the inconsistency of their thinking and how they have an inconsistent value and an unequal value, an unequal standard they have for men and beasts? So look in verse 6, they could not answer him again these things. And that's an interesting phrase also. If I could paraphrase that, they had no force or ability to contradict or dispute or reply against what he said. His logic stalled them in their tracks. It reminded me of that passage of scripture in Romans 3:19, where the Apostle Paul, who was speaking, by the way, about the law of God, he was speaking about the Mosaic covenant. He said, now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, why? That every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. That's why God gave the law, is to stop our mouths. Why? Because we keep making excuses about what good people we are and how, you know, I deserve to, if I died, I should probably go to heaven because I'm better than a lot of people. And Paul says, look, God gave the law that our mouths might be stopped, that we would quit preaching forth our own righteousness and admit we need to be saved and forgiven. And this verse reminds me of what Jesus just did. What he just did with his logic was stop their mouths. There wasn't anything they could say. So in this pause, he goes on. In this pause, he put forth a parable. Why? Because while they were watching him, he was watching them. Now I want to tell you, Jesus watches you a whole lot more than you watch him. You might be thinking, well, I try to keep my eyes on the Lord, but I'm telling you, he watches you a lot closer than you watch him. Always it's true. I can spend my whole day thinking, Lord, help me to keep my eyes upon Jesus, but always he's watching me closer than I'm watching him, always. And so Jesus, who had marked how they chose the upper rooms, he had something to say to them. This parable is addressed to those who were bidden to this feast. Now, you have to understand some things here. The Pharisees were a mutual admiration society. they only invited each other to their feasts. So a Pharisee would invite, he would have a feast, but he would only invite Pharisees. He would only invite social religious equals. He would never invite anybody outside that circle. Why? The reason he did it was because he knew when they have a feast, they'll invite me. Okay, and so today it was this Pharisee who was having a feast, but next week it would be another Pharisee having a feast, and so he would invite the same crowd. And so they might eat together every week at a different house, but it was always the same crowd. They were the Mutual Admiration Society. They were the good old boys club, so to speak, of religion. And so you have to understand the circumstances here. And Jesus paid attention that while they were filing in, they were picking their seats. Now, you have to understand this. When he's talking about the chiefest rooms, it's just really talking about a place at the table. It was room at the table. And they didn't sit at the table in chairs. They actually laid down on a little cot and reclined. And the tables were in U-shapes or horseshoe shapes, and the host would always sit at the head of the horseshoe. And then the two people who were the most important to him, the seats of honor, were the two seats next to him. And then the two seats next to him were the next likely in honor, and then the next likely in honor, and declining in value until you, if you were the guy that was on either end of the horseshoe, you were lucky to be at the feast. If you were the last two guys there, you got to think this. If he had known two other guys that he liked better than me, I wouldn't have been invited. Okay? The last two guys are the least honorable. And so here's the point that Jesus is making, and this is dinner etiquette. He's given dinner etiquette here, Brother Fox. He says, I noticed when you guys walked in, he said, I noticed how you acted. He said, let me tell you, when you're invited to a wedding feast, always sit at the seat at the end of the horseshoe. Why? Because he said, it's not embarrassing then when the host comes to you and says, listen, I intended for you to sit up here. I've got a seat reserved for you up here. Come on up here. And he said, if the host asks you to move like that, everybody in the house will notice this is a man who was humble and he is being honored by being moved up to a more important chair, a more important seat, a more important place at the table. But he said, if you go up there and sit in an honored position and then a man more honorable than you comes in and the host has to come to you and say, sir, I'm sorry, I have this seat reserved for my friend here. Would you sit down here? Then you have to get up and move in shame in the presence of all of the people. Okay, that's simply what Jesus said here in this little parable. But here's the lesson that he's teaching, and we can all learn this. These men needed to learn it, and you and I need to learn it too. Whoso, verse 11, whoso exalteth himself shall be abased. And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. He that exalteth himself. What does that mean? That's simply putting yourself forward to be something you're not. We need to be really be careful about that. You know, the world, even though the world does it, the world detests that. And they especially detest it when they see it in Christians. Because like our Savior, as Christians, we should be known as humble people. Now, I want to tell you this. As I was meditating on this, there is such a thing as knowing how to act humble and not being humble. There is such a thing as knowing all the things that an humble person would say, and you say them, and yet you're proud of your humility. And all I can tell you here is that's where each man has to judge himself in his own heart, because I can't tell you how to spot that kind of person. Each one of us needs to look in the mirror and say, am I truly humble, or am I just a person that has learned how to act humble? And we need to face that question. But the Bible says this, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And he said that twice. It's quoted by Peter, and it's quoted by James. It wouldn't be in the scriptures twice. And listen, it's nearly word for word. It wouldn't be in the scriptures twice. And counting this verse three times, the Lord Jesus taught that principle. James taught that principle. Peter taught that principle. If it were not an important principle, it wouldn't be in the Bible. Three different times by three different authors. It's important. Our attitude in life is very, very important. So let's move on now. He gives some advice to the host. He said to him also that bade him, when thou makest a supper, a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, which is exactly what this man had done. And of course, Jesus knows this. Jesus didn't have to see the guest list to know that that's exactly what this guy has done. Exactly what he's done is he's called his friends, his brethren, his kinsmen, and his rich neighbors. And he said, because if you do that, if you call those people, then you're doing it for the wrong reason. You're doing it for the reason of reciprocity, so that they can reciprocate by inviting you to their feast. And that's not the reason you do this. There's no reward for that in heaven. I want you to see verse 14. This is important. Well, look at verse 13. He says, when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Call them. And two things will happen. Number one, you'll be blessed. The word blessed is akin to the word happy. The idea is that there's joy. Now, joy and happiness are not the same thing. I don't have time to go there this morning. But the point is here that there will be a fulfillment, a spiritual fulfillment that you have when you reach out to people who cannot pay you back. Okay? And that's the thought that he's given. Notice there's also a second blessing, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. In other words, at the judgment seat of Christ, when you as a Christian die and stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ for the works that are done in this body, you will be rewarded because you had a meal for somebody that couldn't have a meal back. Now, I got to hurry. I'm going to have to sum this whole parable up in the last nine verses here, maybe the last 10 verses. I have to sum this up quickly. So let me hurry this because I want this meal. We go to the warning. Okay, now here's the warning. Look in verse 15. This guy speaks up. When he heard Jesus talk about the resurrection of the just, this guy got to thinking, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And what he was thinking is you know what? Happy, blessed. Jesus talked about being blessed. Blessed is he that'll eat bread in the kingdom of God. He thought for sure he was going to go to heaven and eat in that kingdom. And he thought for sure everybody at this table is going to go to heaven and eat in that kingdom. Because we're all good Pharisees. All of us here are good Pharisees. All of us, by rights, we're good men. We ought to go to heaven when we die. And we ought to eat in that kingdom. And now Jesus makes the point. He tells a story about a man that had a banquet. It was a great supper, he called it. Now, you have to understand the customs. There were two invitations that went out. The first invitation went out several days in advance, and it was notifying people of the meal. The people then RSVP'd to that invitation and said then, I will come or I cannot come. Okay? If you're going to decline an invitation, that's the time to decline it. Okay, but these men didn't decline it. They actually had confirmed that they would be here because they got the second invitation, which was the day that the feast was ready. The second invitation came out on the day that all the food was cooked. And see, the food had been cooked in preparation for the people who had RSVP'd. And so the right amount of food was made for the right amount of people. The table was set. And I imagine there may have been place marks there for everyone who had responded and said, yes, I'll be there. But now that the meal is ready, the people are coming back and saying, no, excuse me, I can't come. Excuse me, I can't come. Excuse me, I can't come. And of the people that are sitting at this table with the Lord Jesus, there's not a guy who could conceive of not going to a feast. Why? Because it's a big thing for me to go and be honored as one of the guests. Why would I want to miss it? And then Jesus gives these three preposterous reasons. Here's a guy that bought a piece of ground. Well, everybody knows you would have already looked at the ground. You wouldn't buy it without looking at it. This is an excuse. And the second guy, he had, was it five or six yoke of oxen? Five yoke of oxen. He said, I got to go prove them. Well, you wouldn't have bought the yoke of oxen if you hadn't already proved them. And there's not a Pharisee here who would skip a banquet to prove five yoke of oxen. These are ridiculous things. And you have to understand this. The guy that married a wife and said, I've married a wife and I cannot come. The Jews looked at wives like property. There's no Jew there who would have missed a banquet. There was not a Pharisee at that table who would have missed the banquet to be with his wife. His wife was like a piece of property. I have her always. She belongs to me. I'm not going to keep her from me going to a feast. I want to go to the feast and be noticed. That's my opportunity to dress up, put on fancy clothes, and for the whole world to see that I was good enough to go to this feast. These are ridiculous things. But what I want you to see is that as Jesus is describing these excuses, there's such a sense of agreement between these people that are refusing to come. It's almost like a conspiracy to boycott. This is not just incidental non-commitment. It's almost like there was a plan among these people not to go to this man's feast, to boycott this feast. And it pictured the organized rejection of the Messiah and of the kingdom by the Jewish nation. In other words, this guy who says, I can't go, I bought a piece of ground. I can't go because I bought five yoke of oxen. I can't go because I've married a wife. They're picturing the nation of Israel who, listen, the first invitation to them was given to them by the prophets. All through the Old Testament, the prophets said there's going to be a kingdom. And you know what? There's going to be a banquet. And the Jews always associated a banquet with the kingdom. There's going to be a day that the Messiah comes and we'll sit at the table with the Messiah. Hallelujah. And the prophets prophesied that. That was the first invitation. And you know, to the first invitation, they said, we can't wait. We'll go. But when Jesus actually got here and they began to see what he demanded of people to be in the kingdom, they said, we don't want no part of it. And they actually organized a conspiracy not to be part of the kingdom. It's important that you see that. Boy, there's so much more that I could say here. And I want to give you this because my time is gone here. I want you to see this. The result is that the master of the banquet is very angry. The idea is here, it's a passive voice. In other words, the anger was actually being done to him, but it's in the aorist tense as though it was done not to be undone. And the idea is here that he was progressively provoked to rage. It was not the nature of this man to be an angry man, but these illegitimate excuses, he was pushed excuse by excuse by excuse. He was pushed into a deeper state of rage. The master who had planned this feast now is furious. Because these men responded to the first invitation and said we'd be there. The food has been prepared now to be wasted. So he said to his servants, he said, I want you to go into the cities and lanes of the cities and invite the people to come. People that weren't invited to the first banquet, invite them to come. Now this is a picture of the Jewish remnant. There would be people among the Jews who would be saved, but they'll be saved now not as a nation but as individuals. And all throughout the church age, Jewish individuals have been able to be saved, but they have to get saved just like Gentiles get saved. You know, can a Jew be saved today? Yes, he can. But he's going to get saved just like you or I get saved. He's going to have to bend his knee and bow his head and receive Jesus as Lord and Savior and call upon the risen Christ to save him from his sin. And so going out into the cities and lane, or into the streets and the lanes of the city, is a picture of going out into Judaism and giving the gospel to Jews and getting those who will repent and believe to come. And so then this servant says to him, Master, it's done. It's done as thou hast commanded, and yet there's room. In other words, there's still places at the table. We prepared so much food, and there are so many seats. We've prepared so much. We've gone into the cities and lanes. The people who would come have come, and yet there's room. What do you want us to do? He said, okay, go out into the highways and hedges outside the city. Who would that be? That'd be the Gentiles. Go to the Gentiles and invite them to come and fill up my house. I do not want anything to go to waste here. And by the way, I want you to understand this. Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. If one man dies without Christ, he wasted that much of Jesus' blood. Jesus shed his blood that we might be saved. And the Lord doesn't want any of that blood to be wasted. That's why he said the Lord is willing that none should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. He doesn't want there to be any waste of his son's blood. No waste at all. So he said, I say unto you, this is a common statement. Jesus is drawing a conclusion. Look in verse 24. I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. He's talking about the nation of Israel. Now, I want you to understand, people today wonder where is the nation of Israel at in God's plans. Is God finished with Israel? No, 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 no. Read Romans 9, 10, and 11. You'll find out that God has big plans for Israel yet to come. But his plans for Israel won't really begin again until after the rapture of the church. Until that time, Jews, individual Jews, can be saved, but they have to get saved just like us Gentiles. But God is not finished with the nation of Israel, but today he has Israel on a shelf because as a nation, they rejected him. I mean, like a conspiracy, they rejected him in the day that he offered them the kingdom. And today, we as Gentiles have the gospel given to us. The question is, what will we do with it? So let me make a quick application and I'll be finished. Number one. Israel as a nation has been placed on the shelf. 1948, we saw the Jews go back to the land of Israel. God is beginning once again to work with the Jews, but it will not be consummated until the end of the tribulation period in Romans 11, 26, when all of Israel living at that time on the earth in that day shall be saved. Number two, individuals, Jews who see themselves as poor, maimed, halt, and blind may come to God today through Jesus Christ. If we had a Jewish friend in this service today who knew not the Savior, I would tell that Jewish person, by the grace of God, you can come to God through Jesus Christ this day. And they can. Number three, Gentiles who see themselves as poor, maimed, halt, and blind may also come to God through Jesus Christ. Hallelujah for Jesus Christ. We can come to God through Jesus Christ. He is the great door. Here's point number four. There is still time and there is still room at the table. The invitation hasn't closed. There's still time. And there's room at the table. It's almost as though God has a seat prepared for those who will. And I hope you will. Number five, we as the Church of Jesus Christ have a commission to compel them to come in that his house may be filled. When I go tell somebody, listen, Jesus wants you to be saved, I say that with the authority of the Word of God. I had a guy tell me one time, well, my spiritual condition's none of your business. And I said, sir, I beg my pardon. Beg your pardon. It is my business. I have a commission from the Savior to tell you. Now, you don't have to do anything with it. I can't make you get saved, but I do have a commission to tell you. But he was trying to tell me that it wasn't my business. Well, it is my business to give out the mail, the gospel mail, and it's your business too. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer? Our time is gone.